Together let us pray. Our Father, grant that you would minister this day to the heart and so speak to us as though no other were being spoken to but us, me, myself. May every thought of distraction be expelled. May there be the focus of the mind, the understanding. Enlighten such and instruct us concerning yourself and your ways. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now we are still considering the overall subject of guarding the foundations, and we come for a second time to this particular topic, the government of God. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And among the foundations which need to be strengthened is that which concerns God's sovereignty, his rule, the administration of all matters and affairs in heaven above and on earth beneath, and even in the very depths of the seas itself. Having considered God's general overall rule of every sphere of life, I want now to give consideration to the particulars and the details so that God himself addresses matters which are seemingly insignificant and of no apparent consequence at all. But we ought not to leave out the details of life, and that God himself providentially and purposely orders and arranges even the small, seemingly non-essentials of life itself. To give you one illustration of this, which is well known to you, and you would find it, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And he says this in Matthew 10, verse 30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, how many hair follicles on a full head of hair does one have? How many do you have? Apparently, the majority of us are born with about 100,000 follicles. Somebody took the trouble to count them. The number varies very much with the color of your thatch. So, for example, if you are a redhead, then you have 90,000 follicles, apparently, or approximately. If you are a black or a brown head, then you have somewhere in the region of 100 to 110,000. But if you're fortunate to be like some of us, at least when we were younger, and we were born fair-haired and blonde, then we have somewhere in the region of 150,000, many of which have now fallen, in many instances, disappeared. It looks as if it has receded, but really, in the case of many of us, it's just simply due to our study that the actual skull has lifted itself up above the hairline, and you think that one is bald when that is not actually the case. But anyway, how many are there hairs on the head? Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, this tells me something about the need for precision, meticulous, minuscule precision. And what is known to God is actually registered, it is recorded, and the details are apparently required. and they are not insignificant so that you dismiss them. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So that God himself has registered the strands which came out of your hair when you were combing it this morning, as you prepared yourself to come here to this place of worship. So I wonder how many are now left from that combing process. Well, you will not know. It's unlikely that you're going to count. But our Father in heaven knows the very hairs of your head, how many are left, and how many will fall out even at the next combing. The psalmist had this to say in Psalm 96 and verse 8. He says, you number my wanderings. In other words, he knows about all my travelings, my going out and my coming out. They're coming in. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, quite literally, David actually refers to one tear. He says, put my tear. Not the trickle, not the stream, but that even that one single solitary tear that gradually begins to make its way down my cheek, he registers it, he records it. It's as though he sort of places it aside along with my wanderings, my travels, and my tears are all known to God. Now, these are, of course, our figurative terms, which are not to leave us with the idea that heaven is filled with a collection of books and bottles. In his book, he has registered my travels, and in his bottle, he has collected my tears. These are just figurative, as it were. It simply states that God registers and he remembers the sufferings of his people, even in detail. He knows about every single thing. Now, preciseness is essential to life. Have you ever heard this? It's a little poem that goes like this. For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost, and all for the want of a horse shoe nail. Something as simple as that. I don't know whether some of you will remember, maybe you will not, but on June the 10th, 1990, a British Airways flight 5390 left Birmingham Airport in England for Malaga in Spain. And it was at a height of 5,500 meters. And then suddenly a windscreen panel in the cockpit failed, came loose, and was blown away. And as a result of that, the captain was sucked halfway out of the kingdom, out of the cabin. Those in the cockpit with him were able to hold on to his legs at that particular time. For more than 20 minutes, he was outside of the plane. And then they were able to make an emergency landing in Southampton, which is in the south of England. He was suffering frostbite. He was bruised. He was exhausted. But he was saved. Now, why did the panel actually blow out? Well, 27 hours before the flight, a replacement panel had been put in. But 84 of the 90 replacement retention bolts were 0.66 millimeters too small in diameter. And six of them, 2.55 millimeters too short. Something quite minor, seemingly insignificant. It's going to get bolted, it's going to get screwed in, do whatever. And really, what's the difference between a millimeter here and there, etc.? But it had potential tragic consequences. Very minor, very minuscule. You don't give it a second thought. We need some bolts, whatever. Yeah, that's good enough. Pop it in. Yes, but they popped out at 5,500 meters. And along with them went the captain, almost. Now, if it is important for us to pay attention to the details of life, do you not think that God himself also deals with the details of life? Now, without being the Shylock in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, those of you who may be familiar with any of his plays, you know that Shylock demanded his pound of flesh unmercifully. We are not necessarily going to be Shylock-like in spirit and in attitude, but I think we expect things to be weighed and calculated precisely when you do your shopping, when you buy your fuel, and things of that nature. We don't want to advocate a kind of Scrooge mentality. Those of you who know Dickens and his Christmas Carol and Scrooge, who wanted to save every farthing and every penny, etc., and wasn't prepared to give anything away if he could help it, we nonetheless count our pennies, and we pay our debts to the very last cent. Jesus mentioned the case of those who are thrown into prison from which they would not be released till you have paid the last penny, or even the last farthing. We consider the science of maths and physics to be exact sciences. Precision engineering is essential. You cannot shrug your shoulders and say it will do, not if you're on a respiratory ventilator or if you're flying an aircraft. If you're involved in aerospace devices, medical equipment, and life-saving tools, have to be absolutely precise. And it's interesting that when God gives directions, for example, to the building of the tabernacle, we get an instance in the 37th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 37 the following. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Or you look at verse 10. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its weight. And if you go back to when Abraham himself was seeking to buy a burial place for his wife Sarah, that he might bury her, we read in chapter 23, verse 15, as he's dealing with the inhabitants of the land and seeking to enter into a kind of commercial agreement in the buying and selling, etc. Verse 15, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And then in verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, who owned the land, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron in the presence of others, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And clearly everybody was wanting the scales to be right, as it were, to be meticulous. It's not a question of, well, this will do sort of thing. It had to be right, spot on, absolutely. Billy Graham apparently once said that sincere Christians can disagree about the details of Scripture and theology, absolutely. Well, the truth is not only that we can disagree, but actually we do. Not because these details are insignificant, but because these details are important and vital to the whole. Christians do differ, they do disagree, because we aim for precision. We aim for that which is right and correct. It's a very interesting story which you may not have forgotten, and it's found in the book of Judges, chapter 12. Let me read it for you, just a few verses, Judges 12, and the first six verses. This is how it reads. Now the men of Ephraim gathered together and crossed over towards Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Well, it sounds almost like you're saying the right thing, but they could detect and discern that there was something missing. Instead of saying Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. And they were identified as a result of that because they were unable to make a proper pronunciation. It's like opening the gates to somebody and letting them in. But then you ask them that they will make a pronunciation of a word which is difficult for them to pronounce. It's mere detail. It doesn't seem to be very important or significant. But you can identify a person by virtue of their dialect, their accent, their pronunciation, and so on. Minor, seemingly, details. Take, for example, Paul. He was being very pronounced when he wrote to the churches of Galatia and said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed, which is Christ." Not seed, seeds, plural, but seed, singular. Now that word seed actually is a collective noun, which is interesting. It's like the word sheep. That may refer to one, or it may refer to many. But Paul is making a precise use of the word seed so that he has in mind not people that he's referring to, but a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a theological matter. It's a theological doctrine. And so much depends even upon that. Now, that brings me, therefore, that is by way of introduction, of the importance of what is meticulous, seemingly insignificant. It brings me to a consideration of the precise government of God. There was a man by the name of Richard Rogers. He was a Puritan pastor in Essex, England, at the turn of the 16th century. And one day he was out riding with the local lord of the manor. And after twitting him for some time, that is, the Lord of the Manor was sort of making snide remarks to Richard Rogers about his precision ways, he asked him what it was that made him so precise. And Rogers said this, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." God is precise. Well, in what ways is God precise? Well, first of all, God's nature is perfect. God's nature is perfect. As James himself says, "He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning." He is the same yesterday and forever. He is constant in his being. He is totally and utterly reliable. God and his character is not given to change. He is eternally the same, and he is totally and utterly dependable. And we could say, great is your faithfulness. All the promises of God in Jesus are yea and amen. And we can trust them and trust him whose very character is that of one who is immutable, which means he is the same, he is unchangeable. You can trust God implicitly. His government is not subject to change of policy or purpose. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He is a precise God. He is perfect in his being and in his nature. He is impeccable. He is immaculate. And he requires of his subjects to be holy, for I am holy. Nothing less will do than that we be as holy as God is holy, as perfect as God is holy, as precise as God is holy. As Jesus said, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. No deals, no negotiations, no excuses. Each and every single one of us must attain the standard of holiness that characterizes the unchangeable God. And I ask you to look at your hearts this morning and to make your own personal assessment and judgment as to where you stand before this God who is holy. And can it be said of you within your thought life, in your imaginations, in your inclinations, your disposition, your manner, your spirit, your mood, your words, the conduct of your life, that you are absolutely precise in everything that you do? Because this God says you must be holy even as he is holy. There can be no garment thrown over the error of our ways to somehow conceal our deficiencies. Nothing less than absolute perfect holiness is what God requires of each and every one of us. And if you don't have it, you will not get into the kingdom of God. And you can look at those like the Pharisees of old who were paragons of virtue among their fellow men. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And even since you got up this morning to this very moment, can you say that you have been without anger? You have been without a spirit which is contrary to what God requires of his children. Have you said, have you uttered things in such a way that leaves much to be desired? And what about this previous week? What's the record like there? The stains, the blots, the blemishes upon every page that has been turned from the beginning of the week till now. Can you say it has been without blemish and without spot? Our God is a precise God and a perfect God in his nature. He requires of all whom he has made in his image and likeness to be like him, not to approximate, but to be absolutely like him, to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is a precise God. Not only is he a precise God in his nature and his being, but he reflects that precision in the law. God's law is precise. The foundation of his government is reflected in the inflexibility and the integrity of his moral law. Listen to what is written by James. James says this, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole law." Isn't that one point just a detail? Maybe compared with the whole, a minor detail even. But the transgression of the one, even if credited with keeping the rest, is to be found guilty of violating the entire law. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And behold, one came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not in any way say that he had not kept these things from his youth. Here is the case of somebody who appears squeaky clean. A young man with an unblemished record who had apparently kept the second table of the law. But Jesus catches him kneeling in his heart at the shrine of idolatry, where he violates the first table of the law, which requires us that we have no other gods before God, and that we should not bow down to the carved and concealed or conceited images of our imagination, nor serve them. Here is a young man with an unblemished, untarnished record. And Jesus did not dispute that. He didn't question it. Yeah? You're clean. Well, then he puts his finger upon his idol, his wealth, his riches. He says, "Sell it all. Sell everything that you've got and give to the missions. Sell it all. And come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. He couldn't give it up. And what he did was, if he kept the second table of the law, he violated the first table of the law, which says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." The law of God requires of us that we be perfect and precise and obey the law of God, not outwardly, but inwardly in our hearts and with respect to our attachments and our associations. The law of God is perfect. God's law demands entire, exact, exhaustive, uncompromising, unadulterated, unbroken, perfect, precise, passionate, submissive, single-hearted, sinless submission and service to God, no details spared. Well, can't God overlook the details? Can't he focus on the majors instead of the minors? Isn't he being rigid and inflexible and over the top? If that's how you see it, fine. But this God will allow for no breach, however small, in the wall that defends the city of his holiness. No breach, no break, nothing at all. This is the God whom we worship. Not only then is his law absolutely precise and perfect, but with respect to details, God's timing is absolutely punctual, spot on. It may appear just a minor detail, but everything is planned down to the last nanosecond. He is always on time. He's never late. And that just isn't kind of a Western attitude of mind. Our God is precise with respect to punctuality. He is on time. He's never behind the times. He was on time when he said to Abraham, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. God was on time. He was on time when he parted the waters of the sea so that the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And God was on time. He was on time when he parted the waters of the Jordan. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And as soon as those priests put their feet into the water, not a moment before, not a moment after, God would act on time so that his people could pass through the Jordan on their way to Jericho. God is on time. And he was on time when in the fullness of time he sent forth his only beloved son. And that was the right time in the history of the world for God to plant a tree on a hill called Calvary, the fruit of which would be taken into all the world. He was on time. Our God is precise. Our God is perfect. Our God is absolutely punctual. He is on time. He appointed the time of your birth. He appoints the time of your death. And you will not go a moment before, and you'll not go a moment after. You will be on time. We fear as to when we're going to go, or where we're going to go, or how we're going to go. But you will go when God says it's the right time. And everything in between, he has appointed. And it's the time. In addition to all these things, God leaves nothing to chance. All is planned. Remember the story of Ahab and the prophecy with respect to his death? And he disguises himself as he goes out onto the battlefield. And there he is in a chariot. Nobody will recognize him, etc. Somehow you're going to frustrate the plan and the purpose of God, who has actually decreed that Ahab, today at this time, you will die. Yeah, but nobody knows who I am. I've disguised myself. But a certain man, we don't even know his name, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and his breastplate. A certain man, at a certain moment, put an arrow to the string of his bow, and he aimed it so that it went according to a certain trajectory. And it went in a direction, and it hit the king, as it was decreed, and as it was prophesied. Chance is not a loose cannonball on a deck whose course is unpredictable even by God. And let Ahab hide behind the disguise. The arrow of the Lord, launched from the bow of a nameless warrior, follows a flight path which God has decreed, and that arrow will find Ahab. Do you remember what it said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33? The lot. There you are in the casino. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Heads or tails, win or lose, The wheel of fortune is spun by the Lord. And it may seem a mere detail whether you pick the winning number. Oh, it's just a game. But the way the dice falls or the cards are played may make or break a man for life. And you think you're in control. You think it's a matter of choice. But God himself determines and directs even such matters as matters of chance, and nothing is left to chance in this universe. God is in absolute control. It was not by chance that Ishmaelites were passing by in the hour when Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers. Not by chance. It was not by chance that Pharaoh's daughter came to the spot where Moses was cradled among the reeds. It was not by chance that a large fish hovering around was the very fish that God had ordained should swallow Jonah, who was thrown into the sea. It wasn't as if that big fish just turned up at that particular moment. God ordained it. God decreed it. God appointed it. God knew the moment when those heathen sailors will lift up the prophet and throw him into the sea. And there, with the big mouth open, was the big fish. It's not by chance. Was it an accident? How often we say it was lucky, when in fact it was the Lord. And so often we trace matters to accidents rather than to the Almighty. Let me apply then this morning and ask this question, or a few questions. When you say you believe in the sovereignty of God, do you limit his rule and his government to the big things, the major things, the so-called important things of life? But the details, they don't really come into the equation whatsoever. Well, remember the British airliner or airline and those bolts, just a matter of millimeters, etc. Remember that. Details matter. If somebody's building a bridge, does it matter whether it's precise or not? If somebody is constructing your home, do you want them to be precise or don't you? You're going to live in it after all. You want to make sure the roof's not going to fall in, or the foundations are going to crumble, or the walls are going to be somehow blown out in some respect. There's been a designer. And those who come to work on the site, you want them to work precisely, because it's going to be a place where you're going to live with your family, with your children. And everything has to be correct and everything has to be right. You buy a car and you spend $25,000-$30,000 for it or whatever it may be. You expect it to be as it ought to be. Perfect, precise. That's not only so for the interior and the exterior, which is shiny and so on, but you're concerned about the motor itself particularly. Everything's got to be precise. You go, as it were, to have surgery. You expect the surgeon to be precise, or it'll do. You want it to be precise, to be meticulous, to be exact in all of these details. I ask you, do you believe in God's sovereignty, that it extends to the details of your life? Keep your eyes open for the providence of God in the minor areas of life, not just the major ones, the big ones, but even the little ones of life. Do you believe that God sovereignly guides the hand of the scribe to every jot and tittle? Jesus said, this law, it will be fulfilled even with respect to every jot and tittle. And a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is the slight extension of the letter in the Hebrew. All it is an extension. And if you look at it, first of all, you may not be able to distinguish between two letters that seem to be so very much alike. But one has just a slight tail or a bending of the tail, or it's moved slightly across. And it's hard to observe. You need that kind of eye, that the expert eye will recognize and identify this letter. Ah, that's that letter, not that letter. Seemingly minor. It's a detail, but it matters very much to your understanding of the word, what the word means. Jesus said, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled in the law. Do you believe that God registers the things that are insignificant to us? Things which do not have any apparent immediate bearing upon the plan of salvation, like the fall of a sparrow. Your Father knows when that common sparrow falls to the ground and you kick it with your foot, you run over it with your bicycle, you toss it in the garbage bin, get it out of the way, etc. It's really not important. God knows. He knows the voracious eating habit of a worm. And he'll appoint a worm in order to fulfill his purpose. He himself knows about the free ride of a flea on the back of a rat, which in the 13th, 14th century brings such an epidemic, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Just a flea on the back of a rat taking a free ride. Minor, insignificant. Yes, get rid of it. But millions died. Minor. Do you think our God does not know that he does not appoint these things? He appointed the lice in Egypt. And the frogs. And he himself has the hornets themselves in store for the day of battle, seemingly insignificant. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God that it extends to even the details of life and what is minor and which you not give a second look at or a second thought to? Do you see God in the details or only some of the details? Can you see the details of your life even before you became a Christian? I can go back myself, and I hope you can. Before I was a Christian, not recognizing God, not knowing God, having nothing to do with God, and now with new eyes open, I can see the details. Something that you wouldn't even give second thought to. Yes, that was a factor. Am I reaching a particular point in life when I met him who indeed loved me and gave himself for me? And subsequently, of course, yes. I ask you in closing, do you sense the comfort of this truth? So that even when you go, as it were, through your daily life, there is something that begins to irritate and annoy. It's a minor thing. It's no more than a thorn in the flesh. You seek the Lord that he would remove this thorn in the flesh that is making your finger to throb. But he doesn't. And there's some irritant in your life, maybe. Some bit of grit somewhere. But I learn that even through these minor changes in my life, which he permits, I learn this, that his grace is sufficient for me. And through the small things of life, I prove the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the purpose of God, that nothing happens by chance, not even the thorns in the flesh. Small, minor, I get a needle as it were to, I have to almost try and look at it, but I know it's round about here, but yeah, try and get it out. Everything is in the hands of God. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do you believe this God? Do you trust this God? Do you find that this is a comfort to you? in the course of your life. I pray that it will be so for his name's sake. Amen.